is a judge, critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And verse 17, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished for every good work. We have assembled for fellowship with God in His Word. Jesus taught in John chapter 13 that those who are washed need to be partially cleansed. They need their feet washed. He's teaching the partial cleansing for the believer. Everybody in the room except Judas, who wasn't in the room, was clean, but they still needed their feet washed. That's believers need partial cleansing for the dirt we accumulate along the roads and paths of life. And so that's confession of sin. Let's take a moment for that forgiveness and cleansing ministry of God and prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the privilege of fellowship in Your Word. We thank You for the inspiration of the text by the Holy Spirit through the apostles and prophets who wrote the Scriptures so that we would know Your thinking, so that in the power of the Spirit we would be taught Your Word, so that we could know exactly what You expect of us, and we could obey the command to know Your will, Ephesians chapter 5. Father, we want to walk in a manner worthy of our calling as we seek to this hour grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray it in His name. Amen. Well, church hasn't been canceled tonight. We are going to study the Word together. And thank you for making sure that there was somebody on each side of the room so that I could indeed work the room. We've got people in the back. We've got people on the sides. We've got Mark holding down the middle. I don't know what's happening. I'll tell you, this is a strange thing to me. If you told me 7 years or 6 years ago that this would happen tonight, I wouldn't believe it. And I can't explain it. God knows what's happening to Preston City Bible Church, but I don't. In any case, in John chapter 13, we have the setup for what has been called the Upper Room Discourse. And such an awesome and encouraging passage. If you'll turn me to John chapter 13, we'll look starting in verse 31. Jesus is talking only to believers, and these believers are special because they're going to become the apostles, those who have the special teaching responsibility of starting the early church. And so in John 13, 31, you have after Judas leaves, and we're just going to take it verse by verse. In verse 31, he says, when he had left, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. The glorification of God, God the Son and God the Father. The Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. We're going to talk about that word glory, glorified, a lot tonight. We're going to discuss it in how many times it happens in the New Testament. We're going to see the way it's used. He doesn't give you who is glorifying Him in verse 31. By the work of the Son, somehow the Father will be glorified. That's clear. The Father, God, will be glorified in the Son. But we don't see who is doing the glorifying of the Son. Now, the Son is glorified and God is glorified in Him. We have to recognize that the words of the Lord Jesus here are recorded in a special way to make us kind of take a second look. He says glorified. What does that mean? There are at least three different uses of that word, doxa. D-O-X-A. or the verb doxazo. D-O-X-A-Z-O, doxazo. So we have a noun, glory, and a verb, glorify. And this is apparently a really significant portion of the book of John, because John uses this word group more than anyone else in the Bible, by double, as we'll see tonight. But glory, glory and to glorify. I said there are at least three uses. The first sense that glory seems to be used of in the Bible, the first sense it takes is, if you remember what we see in the Gospels when the angels show up, they're surrounded by the glory of God. And it's radiance, it's light. Glory is, sometimes you could say the word light, and it'd be the same idea. And so there's a radiance, there's a shining forth. And this comes from the Old Testament, and it's that glory of God when Moses would go in the presence of God and God would reveal Himself in light. He would shine forth His radiance, His glory. And we call that the Shekinah glory. The Shekinah glory comes from the Hebrew word shekan, which means to settle or to reside. And it's the settling glory of God on the tabernacle in the book of Numbers. And without driving into that too much, why don't we look at John chapter 1. We're not going to go back to Numbers, but we will go back to John 1 and look at something about the presence of Jesus Christ on earth. John 1, you know well, the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same person, the Word, in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt, resided among us. And then watch what he says about him. We've got, and some have translated that, pitched a tent, dwelt among us, established a temporary residence like a tabernacle. Some have translated that tabernacled among us. And we saw His doxa, His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So sometimes, as I said, this word in the New Testament is used to mean the shining radiance of God's presence, His Shekinah. Sometimes it is describing someone's honor, that they have honor due to them, and so you glorify them. Very often we'll see the word doxazo, to glorify, used about God. God receives glory from the people Jesus receives. Jesus heals people, and then others glorify, those people that get healed glorify God. Jesus does the miracle, and then the recipient glorifies God. And it's ascribing praise and honor, and that's another word use of this word glory or glorify. It doesn't mean that you shine forth radiance and brilliance. It's that you exalt and extol and give that credit or honor where honor is due. And I think somehow between the absolute awesomeness of God's revealed presence in His glory and the honor that is due to someone who is honorable, somewhere there is a connection between glorifying God and recognizing or seeing that showing forth of His glory. And I think this is how it works. There is a glory in God that exists whether you and I see it or not. Does a tree, if a tree falls in the woods, would it make a noise if nobody was there to hear it? Yes, it would. Does God have awesome essence and character qualities whether we see them or not? Yes. And that awesomeness, that glory, see, this is a hard concept to get our hands on, but that radiance of His character, of His perfect essence, we're told in Habakkuk, that in the shining forth of His glory is the hiding of His power. And at least I think that's the back. It might be in the Psalms. But the shining forth of God's glory is a place where His power is actually hidden. And so even the radiance that you can see, the Shekinah, that the children of Israel would see Moses' face, the glory fading from His face, that glory is pointing still to something else. And I think it's the It's the inherent holiness of the perfect character of God. And that is glorious. I think that is about as core as we'll get. And notice it's not something you can see. You can't see righteousness. To see, as it were, righteousness, you've got to hang Jesus on the cross to pay for our sins. To see righteousness, you have to go through these this visual display of righteousness in action, but you can't actually see it. It's a concept. And that's, I think, why this idea of glory, intrinsic glory, the inherent glory of God, the glory that they beheld, we saw as glory, glory of the only begotten of the Father. But I'm saying that I think that what the Shekinah shows you and what they're talking about here is the glory that is inherent to Jesus Christ, to God the Father, that is theirs, whether we ascribe glory or not. Then there is the glory that you actually can give God. Give Him all glory and praise. And that is not an inherent glory that He has. It is the recognition of others that He is worthy of that praise and that glory. And so, let's go back to John chapter 13. And notice what Jesus says in this very challenging concept. It's a major theme of this passage that we're in. It's maybe one of the major, most important themes that runs through the Upper Room Discourse. Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in Him. I think this is a summary statement that is opening the book of John to what is going to happen in the crucifixion of Christ. Now let me talk why I think he's talking about his crucifixion and his ultimate glory as a consequence of crucifixion. I think he's referring to what's coming for him in the crucifixion and resurrection because, verse 30 says, Judas just departed. So you've got Judas leaving, and the reason Judas left is to go get the people who are going to arrest Jesus Christ and put him on a cross. And the Lord Jesus knows this, and so he says, okay, things are in motion. The clock is ticking. We've passed the point of no return here. The trap is sprung. Judas is going to go get the people that are going to arrest him. And so now it's settled. Now is the Son of Man glorified. And I think the glory that he's talking about is going to be the resurrection glory of that will only come as a result of death. Now, to be resurrected, not translated into a resurrection body like the rapture generation, but to actually be resurrected, you have to die. And so I think that the death is a necessary precursor to the resurrection glory of Christ. And now, look what he says. There's a reciprocal outcome of his being glorified, that God would be glorified in him. And so the summary statement of verse 31 is taking into account what's about to happen to him and the impact that that will have on God. The glory ascribed to God in the birth of Christ is only advanced and increased by the resurrection of Christ. Because while he was born to die, he's no longer subject to death. And by dying for our sins and being raised again, the Father and the Spirit and the Son are given worthy of the most excellent praise and glorification. There's another aspect here that on glory that I think we should talk about in verse 31. I think whenever God is revealed, whenever creatures see Him in action, we see His character, we see His attributes on display. That is an inherently glorious thing. God is glorified simply by us speaking the truth. To say God is good, or to read Genesis 1 and God saw that what He had done was tov ma'od, exceedingly good, is to glorify Him by telling the truth. And I think that's what happens whenever Jesus opens His mouth. And that's been a major theme actually in the book of John, Gospel of John. I don't speak of my own. I speak what my Father has taught me to speak. And my words are His words. I don't testify to myself. I don't glorify myself, He says at one point. The Father glorifies me. And so in this summary statement, we're talking about what's going to happen to Him in the immediate future, in terms of the resurrection. But we have something that's even farther future in the passage. In verse 32, if God is glorified in Him, same past tense used, if God is glorified in Him, God will also, and now He changes tenses, God will in the future glorify Him in Himself. And immediately he will in the future glorify him. And I today spent a little bit of time wrestling with the difference between God is glorified and God, or God will has glorified him, and God will glorify the Son. The difference between God has glorified and God will glorify. And so I think that the in the future is talking about the immediate glory of the resurrection. The past is talking about the ministry of Christ in revealing the Father. And I get that clue from what Jesus says about his earthly mission. I have done what you sent me to do. And that's in John chapter 17. I've done what you sent me to do. So let me, we looked at it verse by verse. Now let's look at these things together. Let's see if we can see some patterns develop. When he, Judas, left, that's verse 31, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified." I put the Son of Man, that's really impossible to see. Let's fix that. Sorry about that. Just bear with me for just a moment. That's better. See if you can see that. Of course you can't. Let's turn on the light. Okay, that's harder. It's not quite as good as I'd like, but it'll have to work with it. When he left, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." I put the verb glorified in a lighter color red to talk that the person being glorified is the Son, Jesus. And God, look at the blue, look on the screen, and God is glorified in him. God is blue, that's the Father, the Son of Man is red, and the lighter blue color, that's probably, yeah, you can see that, the lighter blue color is still the verb, God is the one receiving the glory here. So there's a pattern that gets established in his discourse. Watch what he says next. If God is glorified in him, he says it restates what we had at the end of verse 31, at the beginning of verse 32, then God will also glorify him in himself. God will also glorify him in himself. And then my thing cut off the whole picture. Okay. So notice what I noticed, which I think that I'm not arguing for any kind of poetic chiastic structure or anything. I just think that it's interesting the way he develops the idea. The Son of Man is glorified. God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, and he is, that's a first class condition, then God will also glorify him in himself. So this one broke that double pattern, but it took us back to the Son of Man is glorified. Okay? And I think what we're seeing is the reason why the Son of Man is glorified is that the Father will glorify the Son in himself. And so I talked about it before, about the reciprocal glory between the Father and the Son. But the reason the Son is glorified is because the Father does it. And when the Father glorifies the Son, that glorifies the Father because the Father is in the Son. And when the Son glorifies the Father, then the Father glorifies the Son. And you get this never-ending reciprocation of glory and honor. God will also glorify him in himself. And then he says, and immediately he will glorify him. He, the Father, will glorify him. So I think that we are talking about what is certain in the aorist sense. God, he's glorified. God, if God is glorified in him, and that is by his representation of the Father, then God also will in the future glorify him. That is the resurrection, and immediately he will glorify him. You can expect that very soon. And so it's a complicated passage, but I think you have two things that are being said. One is that the Son is glorified in his successful mission, and the Father has been glorified by the Son's representation of the Father. The Father has vindicated the Son and has said it several times, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And so by Jesus' success in his mission, he's glorified, but he's only successful because the Father has done this. And so you have the reciprocal glory of the Father and the Son and the earthly mission of Christ. But you also have the result, which will be the immediate and future glorification of the Son in resurrection. In resurrection, the immediate glorification of the Son in resurrection. That's what's coming. And so it's both in view. And that's all we have for pretty colors on that slide tonight. Now, this is the word glory. Look at that bar chart, little bar graph. The word glory and glorify in the New Testament. I told you a few moments ago that the Gospel of John is the most glorious book in the New Testament. It uses this word most by double the next closest competitor, if you will. So there's John in the list, and he uses it 43 times. It's 42 or 43. And Luke is in the early 20s. Romans, not quite as many as Luke. 2 Corinthians more, though. 2 Corinthians is the second most. And then, but also in the Johannine or John's corpus, what John wrote, you also have Revelation as a lot of the use of this concept of glory. But obviously, this is, now this is interesting, and I think this is what's helpful in looking at these kinds of little statistics. What's the purpose of the book of John? He tells you in chapter 20 that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you have life in His name. Now, the purpose of Matthew is not to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. The theme of Matthew, if you will, is that we've got the King of Israel, the King of the Jews. Stanley Toussaint has a really helpful devotional commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, or I should say thematic commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, called Behold the King. That's the theme of Matthew. The purpose, though, of John, it's much more theological. When I say theological, I mean, if you want to go to a place that demonstrates that Jesus is God and that sets out to show you in his own words how he said so without coming right out and saying, everybody, I'm God. What are your questions? You have the book of John. In fact, John starts off in verse 1. He's God. The Word is God. And so it's not surprising that the most theological, the intentionally we're trying to show that Jesus is God gospel is going to use the word glory and glorify the most. Because this gets into his deity. He shines forth the glory of God in the Shekinah, and he is the radiance of God's very essence. And so you have an expectation that when we're going to be talking about God, we're going to be talking about glory. Now, are you aware, are you familiar with the I Ams of the Gospel of John? Have you studied this before? John is the gospel that has the seven famous statements where Jesus says, Ego eimi, I am. And we believe that he is demonstrating the deity of Christ, or referencing the deity of Christ by saying, I am, going back to Exodus chapter 3. Who shall I say sent you? We'll say, I am, Yahweh, sent you. And we'll talk about that when we get to verse 6 of chapter 14, which we will tonight, if we are not raptured first. So in John 13:33, we would move from the concept of reciprocal glory in God to his instructions for these men. Now, I'd like to see a continuity between verses 31 and 32 and the reciprocal glory and personal relationship with the Father and the Son to what you get in the next passages where Jesus is going to issue his instructions. Every command, as you know, comes with the responsibility and capability when God issues it to obey. And Jesus is going to lay on them the ultimate command. So the tight connection between personal rapport within the Godhead and relationship between us and God, God and man, will be Jesus' instructions that he's going to equip us to obey so that we are brought into that reciprocal fellowship of mutual glory. And that's what's coming. That's what the Upper Room Discourse is going to end on in Jesus' prayers, that we may share the glory of God that God has enjoyed with God from eternity past. So we move, and I'm trying to set up the transition from verse 32 and this reciprocal glory to Jesus' instructions for the disciples. In verse 33, as we have seen before, little children, still for a little while, I am with you. You will search for me, and just as I said to the Jews that where I'm going, you are not able to go, so now I'm saying it to you. That's a literal translation. You don't have to say little children. You don't have the word little here for children. You've got technia, and it means children, but it could mean little children. If you call adults children, you are sufficiently diminishing them to the concept of humility. Now, I'd like to emphasize that word children for just a moment on the concept of humility because, for the record, not necessarily for the present audience that's physically here, but for the record on this discussion, I think it's vital to see that when Jesus issues the disciples, these ones he's teaching, the command to go teach them all that he's commanded, to obey all that he's commanded, that's what making disciples is teaching people to obey, that implies in those who are receiving that teaching, teachability, that they are able to be taught, and that is humility. And that means that we come to him with a childlike faith, and that means that we never think that we are beyond that childlike responsibility to listen to our Father and to obey him. And so I think that the Bible presents a progressive growth of the believer, a progressive maturity where we start, at faith alone in Christ alone. And this is the beginning of your spiritual life. And the unbelievers are not even there. They don't even have the beginning. But here you are, they're in the basement, as it were, of the picture I'm going to draw. But here you start in your development of this Christian life. And the beginning, as we said, is faith in Christ. We could talk about how this tree got started with the seed that died and then it germinated and so forth. But the picture is that we had to start somewhere. And right here at the ground floor of this development process would be the humility that can hear from our shepherd the word children and appreciate it. I mean, the Lord Jesus saying that you're little children. We need to recognize that before God, we're just infants, and we need to be content with that evaluation because it is an actual portrayal of reality. So humility is the ground floor for growth, and so I think you get a lot of saplings that never really advance. Do you know any saplings that won't advance past the necessity to recognize that they are not all that? I know plenty. I know some 60-year-old saplings that have stunted their growth and they will not advance. They're right here and they're withered and they're waiting for the rapture, or they're warming a pew or something, and they cannot be taught. And what happens? How does this crowd justify their failures to grow? Arrogantly. The opposite of humility is arrogance, and what they would say is something like, you shouldn't have to concentrate this much to know all this stuff. We shouldn't have to sit and be taught because it just seems like that's not what my inner leanings lead me to think. It can't be that complicated. The Bible can't be. Hey, go back to verse 31 and 32 and this reciprocal glory thing and why we went from the aorist tense to the future tense, and tell me that there's not a complexity. Of course it's complex. Of course God puts these little riddles in there and says, hey, they're there. Do you want them? It's available. Would you like to play? Do you want to play my game? Do you want to play by my rules? Because if you do, if you enter into God's rules of reading the Scriptures within the language design that he initialized when he created the universe, then it's going to get complicated. But arrogance says no. Arrogance says it shouldn't have to be that way. And I think this is the summary message for Preston City Bible Church going forward. Assuming that we will still have a church, we still have a country and so forth, assuming that the rapture doesn't take place before you and I have the opportunity to make the case, new people that come to us, we are making the case that in humility, we submit to the role of a student. And that's the only way we're going to grow. A teachability. Humility implies teachability. T-E-A-C-H-I-T-Y. Teachability. Are you teachable? Can you be taught? And the difference between success and failure in a Christian life is the answer to that question. Yes, I can be taught. You can succeed. You can grow. You can advance. No, I can't succeed. I can't be taught. Well, you're just going to stagnate. Now, on what basis do we need to be taught? There's all kinds of teaching out there. A humble person can be led into all kinds of error by being taught the wrong information. So what is the teaching that we're talking about? What is Jesus going to say to them? It's His instructions. We get the teaching that we need to be teachable toward from the Scriptures. And this is another factor. Humility is not just a general sense of selflessness or unimportance of self, but it is a directed recognition that I am the creature and God is the Creator. Another word for that is the fear of the Lord. And again, ground floor on growing up in, you could even say, wisdom. The skill at living your life in the presence of God. We could call it maturity. Christ has become to us wisdom. We're growing up to a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the character of Christ. And so this growth process that we're in is an awesome thing. We're about to get into John 15 and talk about the agricultural illustration, but it's fall, so let's draw. What am I thinking? It's fall in New England. Let's draw some apples. Not because the tree of the knowledge of good and evil or anything. That wasn't an apple tree, obviously. Apples are too delicious for that to be the problem. But the goal of this agriculture enterprise isn't the wood. It's the apples. It's the fruit in my illustration. Because when we grow up spiritually with the maturity and the wisdom that God wants us to have, by the power of the Holy Spirit, He produces the fruit of righteousness in us. That's what we're doing. We're growing up like a tree, like an apple tree, so that God can get His fruit. So that He can get that delicious, crispy apple. And I keep saying delicious about apples. I don't mean that. We live in New England. We don't need this store-bought red delicious apple business. You can go get a good apple. I don't know what the breeds are, the varieties of apple, but I've been to several orchards and I picked apples myself here in the nice, cool, early fall, and I haven't ever picked a red delicious apple. Anyway, I'm getting excited thinking about it. I love the apple part of the fall up here. So we're growing up into this, in my illustration, this tree that's producing this fruit. And I think that the tragedy is right here. You have perfectly good apple seeds, but for some reason, they're just not going to grow. It's because, as we said, they're not going to be taught, and they're not going to receive the nourishment of the Word of God they need. And we also want to review and say that this issue of teachability is a directed teachability to the Word of God. The Word of God is what edifies and teaches us. And this is all an illustration based on that one little word we have in verse 33, technia, children. Children. Every word of Scripture is significant. And what he's signifying here by calling them children is that it's time to pay attention and be taught. The older you get, the more reasonable it is that when you're taught something, I mean, in the human realm, not from God, but when you're taught something, that you could say, but I thought. Now, a little child, a little four-year-old might say, but I thought, when you tell him something, and it might be about anything in your household, any mundane factor of life that you have more of a frame of reference for than the four-year-old. But a 24-year-old who is introduced to number theory, where let's say a 15-year-old who learns in math class that there can be other number bases, and that base binary or base 2 is a totally different system, and 1-1 in binary is the number 3 in base 10 math. If you teach him this math structure that you could have different base and number bases, he could say, but I thought 1-1 was 11, it was 10 plus 1. And because he has a frame of reference and training and education and perspective, and so you've given him this much up to this point, so now he's going to have something to compare it to, but I thought. But the absurdity is that we would ever think that in growing spiritually, in the character of Christ, according to the Word of God, that we would be able to take what we've been given already, compare it to what God tells us in addition, and say, but I thought. The problem, obviously, is that we think we know enough to make an assessment on the character of God, and we don't. We never will. That's why it always goes back to the Word of God, and so we, like little children, go to what He says and swallow whatever He feeds us. Children, still for a little while, I am with you. But that's going to change. You will search for me, and just as I said to the Jews, that where I'm going, you're not able to go. So now I am saying it to you. Now this is a problem. This is a problem. Notice in verses 31 and 32, you have co-location of the Father and the Son in glory. Mutual reciprocal glory. They're together in that picture. Not necessarily located together, but they're together in their function. Now Jesus says, I'm leaving you. All we know in our frame of reference for function together and reciprocity is from being locally connected. We're in the same location. We can talk to each other over distance, but at some point we have to co-locate. And that's our design. And that's what you have here. Jesus is saying, you've enjoyed this time with me, but it's going to come to an end, and there's a separation. And this gets into maybe my favorite aspect of biblical Christology. It might be, if I like to pick a favorite and think about it, but it might be that my very favorite concept in biblical Christology is the idea of being locally present in the same geographical location as Jesus Christ. The co-location with Christ. And that's going to be a major theme in this passage. This is where he introduces it. I'm leaving. So the local connectedness to Christ is going to be severed. And he's going to have to come back and say, let not your heart be troubled in a minute. But he says, you will search for me. And just as I said to the Jews that where I'm going, you're not able to go. So now also I am saying it to you. Now just as sure as he says, you won't be able to go, he's going to say in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 14 here in just a minute, he's going to say, you know the way. You know where I'm going. You know the way to get there. You can't go. And so there's a difference between knowing and being able to go where we know. And so, notice the vulnerability. If you mix the theme of Jesus leaving with the idea that you have little children, there's a theme that is, it's heartbreaking. Daddy's got to leave, is kind of the picture. I've got to go and I can't be here with you. And so they're going to have an emotional reaction to that, as they should. It's the, you know, dad leaves the little kids for a business trip and he's gone for a while and it makes us think, wish I had my daddy, I want to be with him. That's an emotional reaction that we're supposed to have. But Jesus is tonight, he's going to teach us in chapter 14, verses 1 through 6, a thought rationale, actually verse 1 through 3, a rationale in thinking to deal with that emotional response. And it takes us right out of our emotional reaction to our experience and right into the promises of God and how we're supposed to live a faith-rest life according to what God has said. In verse 34, a new commandment I'm giving you. Now he says, I'm leaving. And just as soon as he says, I'm leaving, he says, you get a new instructions. A new commandment I'm giving you. Ditto me, present active indicative from ditto me, first person singular, present active indicative, I am giving you. A new commandment I'm giving you means it hadn't been given before, kine, that you love one another. The hina agapata is that you love, present active imperative, that you love one another. And the editors of this Greek text put a semicolon. Just as I have loved you, aorist indicative from agapao, as I have in the past loved you, just as I loved you, that you love one another. Present tense, that you consistently, constantly love one another. That's the force of what he's doing in verse 34. So he says it twice. We've talked about this church. We've talked about this doubling down on the instructions several times. That's right. But he says, a new commandment, that you love one another just as I've loved you, that you would also love one another. Let me highlight that for just a moment. Okay. That you love, present active indicative. Present active indicative, the command is that you love one another. Just as I have loved you is the aorist active indicative. I have done something. It's a historical record. Just that also you love one another, present active indicative. Now, he says that you love one another twice. We could highlight it, right? Let me see if I can bust out my highlighter pen. You love one another. Is that showing up? Not really well. You love one another. The summary command of the Christian life, as far as dealing with one another. Now, how important is mutual relationship between persons in this passage? John 13:31-32, the glory that I that God would glorify me and Himself, and I'll be glorifying Him. There's a mutuality in personal interaction between two persons, God the Father and God the Son. In 13:31-32, now I'm leaving you, I'm breaking this mutuality you and I have, and now I'm emphasizing the mutual relationship that you have with other believers. In other words, Jesus is laying the groundwork for the function within the community that does not yet exist except in 11 human beings, 11 hearers. There are 11 that he's talking to that are going to be in the upper room with others on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, not long after this statement, actually, not that long after. And they're going to receive the Holy Spirit and be equipped to love as Jesus has commanded. And they're going to be responsible to start this community by being these people, this group of people who are the one another. And so what I'm pointing out is, in the great new commandment that the Lord Jesus gives, the law of Christ of Galatians 6, bear one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ. You have to see the emphasis by God and His Word, by the significance of this teaching for everything else we have in the New Testament. We have to see how vital this is, the one another aspect is to the Christian life. You cannot obey the ultimate command of the Lord Jesus Christ for the Christian way of life without the Word of God, but you can't do it without other believers present. Now, I showed you this picture before about growth, about spiritual growth. It's kind of messy looking, isn't it? There. I feel better now. What is that? Okay. And we said, okay, you've got this growth process. And he talks to them like little children, and that's the beginning of the ability to grow spiritually. There are those who will contend that this spiritual growth process, this growth is what life is about. It's God's summary commandment and requirement for us. But it's not. Spiritual growth, or simply growing up, is not the goal. It's the fruit. It's what growing up enables you to do. Have you ever done fruit trees? My parents, my dad, had a green thumb. He has a green thumb. He's really good at growing trees and fruit. I mean, we had fruit trees in East Texas. And, I mean, it doesn't really get cold enough down there to get good apples and pears, but we would always have apples and pears on a tree because he's good. What can I say? But it takes a lot of time after you plant these fruit trees for them to actually give you a crop. You don't get apples immediately. It takes a long time. And so you might have a fully grown tree, but you won't have apples until it's had enough time to actually mature. And so the tree isn't the purpose, it's the fruit. And that's what Jesus is going to hear. He wants to see them love one another just as He loved them. just as He has loved them, self-sacrificially, that they would love one another. And that presupposes, now there's the other side that says, oh, you don't need all this biblical teaching. You don't need any Bible doctrine. You don't need to grow. You just need to love, baby. Love, love, love. Well, the problem with that is that you need an actually fully matured tree to be able to do this. You need a plant that can actually bear the load of the fruit. And not this guy, not the runt that would never grow, not the immature plant. And so you don't want to make errors and knee-jerk reactions against one lack of emphasis or one misplaced emphasis, and then react against that to another misplaced emphasis. What we need to do is let Jesus have His say. His summary command is that with Him as the model, the focal lover, we would love. Jesus is our model, and we love in that same exact pattern. Just as I have loved you, that you would love one another. And with Jesus as our model, I contend we're going to be very successful if we grow up and recognize what that looked like. It did not look like telling them what they wanted to hear, as we see in this passage. It doesn't look like giving people what they want. It is giving people what they need, self-sacrificially, without regard to your own needs, comforts, or concerns. And so, this is maybe the most important verse in what is called the Upper Room Discourse. Because everything that's going to follow tells you how you get the tree in place to actually have the fruit. You're going to have your apple tree, you're going to have your fully developed apples of loving one another if you receive the Holy Spirit, who is going to lead you into all truth. If He brings to your memory all that I've said to you. If He raises you to think His thoughts after Him. So we have in John 13:34 something that you can't avoid. Let me say something about dispensational errors. Dispensational errors. There has been an error in dispensationalism. I am certainly a dispensationalist, and I'm thankful to have that heritage, and I think it's the only way to understand the Scriptures correctly. But there's an error to say that since Jesus was speaking to people in this verse, in this passage, who were before the day of Pentecost, before the beginning of the church age, that this applies to the Old Testament era, which is a huge mistake, and dispensational scholars won't do that. Dispensational practitioners of the text won't do that. But some dispensationalists, popularizers maybe, have made that mistake to say, well, Jesus' teachings in the gospel are just for the age of Israel, and they don't apply to the church. That's a huge error, especially in the Upper Room Discourse. It's an error to do that with anything He taught, because Jesus is in the flow of God's progress of revelation. And when He spoke about the Mosaic Law, that's new light on that topic we hadn't had before. And we need that new light to understand how the whole thing fits together. But especially with regard to the Upper Room Discourse, you can't do what He's talking about without the Holy Spirit. This is instructions that are going to define the summary mission of His church, of His body. There's nothing less than what He's doing here. And so, not every word in the Scriptures is of equal significance or weight. Not every Scriptures, not every verse tells about the cross. It doesn't. You can't say Ezekiel 1 is talking about the cross. There is a connection between the cross and Ezekiel 1, but it's a lot of pages of Scripture. But Ezekiel 1 is God-breathed, and it's profitable for teaching and reproof and correction, instruction, and righteousness. But what I'm saying is we need to understand theologically that this is the beginning and the ground of everything that Jesus is going to measure us against when we get to the judgment seat of Christ. He's not going to say, did you build a building? He's not going to say, did you walk for cancer? Okay? Now, both of those might be expressions of His command here, but what He's going to ask, what He's going to evaluate, what He's really going to say is, how did it measure up to this summary command? And it's how we related to each other. Now, that's a problem for a lot of people because it's talking about intramural, inside the walls of the church, or inside the household of faith. We haven't even addressed the unbeliever. It's a problem, right? We're just talking about how we treat each other. Now, wait a second. God's smarter than you and me. He knows that how we treat each other is going to be the core message for those outside the walls. Now watch what he does in verse 35. By this, that you love one another as I've loved you, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So that objection that we had, that hey, this is just about one another and just inside the church. Our fellowship dinners are only for people in the church family, or we might invite visitors, but it's not like, well, we shouldn't do that. We should go out and share the gospel. I contend that spending time with one another so that you can actually know each other and therefore know how to love one another is critical for our gospel witness. It's the whole equipping to do it so that others will know that we were sent, that we are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so your corporate witness comes into focus in this summary command, and you can't find an aspect of God's expectations for the church age believer walking in the power of the Holy Spirit that did not connect directly to this summary command. He tells you how to love one another. He tells you, therefore, how to love the unbeliever by being a corporate testimony and someone who can, therefore, share the gospel. And what kind of gospel message do you have when you say, I'm from the Lord Jesus who gave this summary command, but I don't obey this command, and I don't belong to a group of believers who do? I just have a summary command for you, and good luck on whether the Holy Spirit moves in you or not to believe it. That's not what Jesus sets up. He doesn't say that we just start throwing gospel tracts at people so that they, you know, they take it or leave it. He says we have to be set up as in sort of a fishbowl to be observed by your love for one another, which apparently others can see, they will know. So you have to be under observation for this to even happen, that someone will know you are my disciples. Well, no one ever asked me about the hope that's in me. Do they see you in action with other believers? Do they see the love that you're responsible for and that you're carrying out toward one another? That is the summary responsibility if we're going to love the Lord Jesus, as he's going to say. He's going to make this about our love for him not too long from now. Let me close with a summary. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Peter always asked Jesus stuff, and Jesus would say, the very same chapter, John 13, Jesus, do you wash my feet? What I do now, you will not understand, but you will understand later. Where I go, you can't follow me now, but you will follow later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. We've seen the failure of the apostle of Peter, the disciple. We're not going to get into that in the other Gospels tonight. But this is the bridge that takes us to Jesus' instructions not to be troubled or be afraid. But it's always going to be in that context of the summary command that we would love one another as Christ loved us, so that we would be an example to the outsider, to the world, that we are His disciples. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Word of God, which is alive and powerful. Thank You for this nugget, this seed that is planted there in John 13, that is the whole thing from which the New Testament springs, in terms of the instructions of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ for the church. Father, we want to obey. We know that recognizing our responsibility here doesn't amount to our capability. In the Spirit, we're able to understand our responsibility, but in Him, we're also able, and only in Him, are we able to have capability to fulfill what You've expected of us. I pray that we ever have this in front of us. We'd never give ourselves a pass on failure to rise to the occasion of what Jesus has required. We pray it in His precious name. Amen.